take your Bible and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 19. We'll use that for our lesson this evening. I want to say, first of all, that I really appreciate the hospitality of the Millers having us in their home today and everyone coming and being there. That, to me, that was just wonderful to have everybody there and to enjoy the day together. I certainly enjoyed that and being with you all and talking with you. And so that was really good for me. I enjoyed that. Have quite a bit that I want to throw at you this evening. I first started reading the Bible. Places that I would read about caught my attention. And so I want to talk to you about the battle for Ephesus. And it's an interesting passage when you look at this chapter because it's really a confrontation between good and evil. And there's actually a break if you look read through the chapter about verse 20. You can see the progress of the gospel in Ephesus. And then you can see how that Satan doesn't sit idly by, but he'll confront that. And so we learn some things about conflict that we engage in as Christians and the power of the gospel. And so it's just a wonderful thing to think about the success that's done here by the Apostle Paul by teaching and preaching God's word. As I would read these, I've actually done Paul's first and second missionary journey, part of the third. Book of Revelation, the seven churches of Asia, different places I read about. I generally kind of search them out. Acts 17 in Athens, I've got one on that and some other things that I've done that pretty extensive. But this is one here that I want to share with you as we talk about this city and how it relates to this. And really, when you look at good and evil, these charts, what I want to get to at the end here is going to make sense to you, I hope, as we contrast good and evil in any community that we live in and what we should do to try to overcome it. Now, when you look at Ephesus, of course, it is a great city. And in the first century, it was one of the greatest cities in the province of Asia. It was the fourth largest city in the world after Rome and Alexander and Antioch. When you look at these cities and where they are, especially under the Roman rule, places strategically placed around the Mediterranean Sea was important to them in their navy and their navigation and moving troops and whatever that they needed to do was very helpful as well. And history of these places makes them important also. Now, when you look at them where it is on the Aegean Sea, if you'll notice down at the bottom right there, you'll see Paphos there where actually John was, or Patmos rather. But actually, when you look at the chart, you try to find where Ephesus is. Of course, many of these places have been renamed, and Selkirk is the way that it's pronounced, as I understand it. But it's here. Now, we sometimes think about cities when you have harbors, and you think them most of the time being out on the coast. Well, that's not the case with Ephesus. Actually, it's up the Kystra River a little bit, about 7 miles, as I understand it. And you see Ephesus in the harbor that leads the river up there. Now, New Testament times, it had already silted itself full and had been cleaned once by the emperor and by Rome. And if you notice Jesus' language to it in Revelation chapter 2, it was in danger of being removed again. You can look at the seven churches of Asia and notice some things that Jesus says geographically that was they were familiar with, and that he makes spiritual application. Their lamp was going out. Now, when you look at the light of the city and the commerce and the things that kept it alive, Jesus played off of that. They were like their city. It was going away, and Ephesus needed to do something about that. But this is where it was located, up in this harbor area here. Now, as you can see now, there's a little water there, but most of the harbor has been silted up. You can see, of course, Ephesus and generally the way that it's laid out, kind of like a T, that you make your way up the Cadian Way and then eastward and westward as you meet the theater. And it just impressed on my mind when I heard about that great number of people that was in this theater. And to think about that I could see it, you know, and think about the events that were happening there, it was just something that I thought was interesting, too. And it looked something like this. This is from the side of the theater looking back down the Arcadian Way, and you can see the harbor that's down there. And then you can see it on out at the end going out to where the agency is. Now, along this would be cemetery or tombs, memorials to various leaders, noblemen, people who were familiar to them, gods that they would worship, these type of things filled that. And this would be one way that people could be remembered and the things that they've done for the city and for their gods and various things that they engaged in. Theater looked like this right here, which still exists today. And people go there and visit with it now. And try to give you a size of it. You can see the people there that went there to visit. And a lot of things happened in this city, a very powerful city as we know. Now, one of the libraries there, Salesas, is, as I understand it, about the third largest library in ancient times. Alexandria, Ephesus, and Rome had large libraries. So, you know, it had a good number of books stored there and information that these people used quite frequently. Then the agora, or marketplace, these were, of course, you had a common market, and then you had a gilded market where that there would be a taxation or more, you know, of rights to be there. Some think that this was the one where that one would need a pass or permission to market there. It laid out in this big field, and you can see the library back out in the distance. Now, this is the Curetes or Tribe Street, and that's what that means. And of course, all along the way, as people visited there, they would see these gods, they would see people that they would remember, people, the emperors, various ones, generals, captains, and various things like that, memorials given to them, temples, places that they would worship as well. Any city's got to have water, and so you have an aqueduct that comes into the city. And then one of the things that made Ephesus great was it was the guardian for the great temple of Diana. And it was one of the wonders of the ancient world, and one of the seven, in fact. The temple was 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, 60 feet high, supporting its roof for 120 marble columns. It's thought that Constantine moved many of these up to the Black Sea area later on and dismantled it. You know, when you look at these very important stone and rock, a lot of these temples that went down because of Christianity, then the material was so valuable they would use it in other places. I saw a thing not too long ago about a cistern that was under a street in Rome. And what held the roof of it up was pillars, gods stacked upon each other that, of course, that once they stopped worshiping these gods, then the stone was just useful for other things, and so they moved it about to do that with. And so I thought that was interesting, too. But so it's hard to make really think about it. Historians tell us that it looks something like this right here. In its heyday. And so the Temple of Diana was there. Of course, the texts of the scriptures speak about this being the case. And the idol Artemis, or Diana, you find in the King James, I think it was said to have fallen from heaven in Acts 19, verse 35. Demetrius, the silversmith who made these shrines, he comes into the picture in this story too, and how that Satan works his havoc against good based on this. But probably a meteor that had fallen sometime in the distant past that they began to worship and built this myth around. And so this is how that all came together. Sometimes she's seen as a like a queen bee with a hive on her head and like a worker queen or worker bees that would be her servants or priests in her temple. And so sometimes she was pictured that way as well. Now, These two things right here is why I wanted to use this. You know, when you drive into a city, maybe you've traveled a long distance, and maybe you want to spend the night somewhere. Maybe you need some gas or looking for something to eat. There's billboards everywhere, you know, that you look and guide you where you want to go. When you get off the ship and walk up the entrance into the city, well, there's advertisements everywhere too, but maybe not where you think. Now, these are on the ground that you can see. And this is one of the oldest ones. They say this is probably one of the oldest advertisements, and it has to do with the brothel. Now, if you'll notice the metal gating or grating around it so people won't walk on it and wear it away. And so it's kind of protected in a sense because it has something to say. Now, when you look at the heart, we generally think about that as love. And then when you think about the woman, or the pretty woman, or pleasure. But notice the foot. It's a left foot. So the idea is with the left foot, you turn left, you know. And then there's another clue given. You may not be able to see it very clearly here, but it's a T-shape at the crossing. So if you go to the end of the Arcadian Way, there's just two ways you can go, left or right. The theater's right in front of you in a cliff there, the mountainside. And so you can go to the left or the right. And so this would give you direction to go there. And we think about immorality. These ancient places were filled with that. Christians survived. They gave their lives to God, and they submitted to the gospel of Christ. And their hope was in the same hope that we have, and the promises that God had given. We have their record and their history that we can learn about then, and how that God's word changed them. Book of Ephesians, what we learn about the church in that book. And then Revelation chapter 2 about the church at Ephesus. Paul's addressing the leadership there in Acts 20. And then Acts 19, the conversion of that group of people. How much do we get from reading all these places about these Ephesians? So it's interesting. Now, here's another thing. Contrast that with this. In Ephesus, Christians meet here too. And there's an advertisement. I know when you come up the street here, Elm Street Church of Christ meets right here. There's a sign out front. This is sort of a sign here. Now, maybe obvious to you, maybe not. For me, I had a challenge with this. And you all may know this, how to figure it out. And I didn't. I said, okay, I'm going to try to work this out. And what this is called, it's a symbol of the ichthys, or in the Greek word there. And it's a variant of the Christian fish. And so I thought, you've seen those on the bumpers and backs of cars as a fish. And you know, it represents Christianity. And so I wondered, well, how do you get a fish out of that? But the letters are really superimposed to form that wheel, and that's what you do. And so if you've never seen it before, I thought I would break it down for you, because the circle and each point mean something. It lets us know that Christians met at Ephesus. And so the I there, if you will, is the first letter of the word Isseus for Jesus. And then the X, of course, and note this, that the Greek never had a ch sound but a K sound. When you see the CH, it'd be Christos, is the first letter of Christus, or for Christ. And then you have the word Theta, or is the first letter of Theo, for God. And so Jesus Christ, God's Son, and that is the first letter of the word Huios, or for Son. And so you find who he is. That's the Sigma, and is the first letter of Psalter, or for Savior. So Jesus Christ, God's Son, is their Savior. And we understand who Christ is, and the gospel that's preached by the Apostle Paul and others who went about these places teaching and preaching the Word of God. Now, as we look at the book of Acts, we want to just let the battle begin here and kind of work our way through it and note some things about it. And first of all, we'll consider some things. It's one of the greatest desires that we have, that for all in our community to be saved. That's important to us, and we want to try to reach all that we can. And God's given us a plan, but we have to have courage to work the plan. Not be afraid of it, but teach it. You know, God's word will accomplish what he said that it would do. He said it would not come back to him void. And so share that gospel with others. Share the news. Share the word of God. It will accomplish what God intended for it to do. However, in trying to reach the lost, many have left God's plan. And what they have done to try to turn to other ideas or schemes or formulas or various things that people engage in the community to try to gain people to them. They like run it like a business. Ruth and I lived in a community east of Atlanta, and there was a satellite church that was built there in the community. And before it was built, there was a paper that came out and that was sent around and asking input on what kind of church people would like. And so people want this or that in a church, and I'm sure that Jeremiah, I know I have, calls from many people, well, what do you offer? And people want things to go on. They want kitchens and bowling teams and music and other forms of entertainment, quilting classes and karate classes and just whatever you have. You know, people want that in a local church. And so they've turned away from God's word and are trying to use other forms. They emphasize positive things and avoid what they might consider negative things, like baptism and the one church and fellowship and marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Difficult topics, but biblical topics, and truth needs to be taught on them. We need to have courage to work the plan, and our list of what we'll do as look at these truths in this, as we think about this spiritual warfare that went on in Ephesus as Paul went there preaching and teaching the Word of God. Now, in the first 7 verses, we find that the message of the gospel is urgent, and it is controversial. It's something different than people wanted to do or practice. But yet we see that it is God's Word. And this gospel was preached with power, miracles that were done to establish its truth, that these men were just not people moving about teaching something that they couldn't verify or something that they couldn't support. And remember also, as we look at these things, is that these men preaching taught, use the Old Testament instances as well, proving, confirming, just like we should do as we share the gospel with others, that Jesus and God's eternal plan was a part of the plan all along, and share that and bring that to people's knowledge. Notice as we look at these verses, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus and finding some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Now that's important as we look at that, because notice what Paul does. He asked about the Spirit and had they received it. Then that gave him an opportunity to see what baptism they'd received. Now remember, Apollos had been there before, and so probably knowing the baptism of John is what they knew. And so Paul takes advantage of that and teaches them the gospel of Christ. Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." And remember, John's baptism, again, offered no hope of the Holy Spirit. However, Jesus' gospel does. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Now, the men were about 12 in all. And so you can see the miraculous powers of the gospel in the first century were given in that form, in that depth to them, that they might know and understand the depths of the Scriptures. And, of course, as they preached and taught these things to them. Now, here's some things to think about as we look at this. Now, it seems that there was no problem among them until Paul showed up. Now, why would he trouble them and question about their baptism? That sometimes our discussions lead us in that direction, doesn't it? And there's a reason for that. It's because the gospel's urgent. People need to obey the truth of the gospel. And we might inquire as to what they might have believed. And Paul was not content to let them die in their sins. And so he knew that just any baptism or sincerity wasn't enough. There's something more. We need to know what's the truth about the matter. And so he knew it wasn't a man who walks to direct his own steps, as Jeremiah 10, verse 23 pointed out. They needed to know the full revelation that God had given through Christ his Son. Not just up to the point of John's baptism, but it went much farther than that at this point in time. And that's what he needed to share with them. And so it was urgent for them to be baptized, and they were, as verse 5 points out. Now, even though it may be controversial, all need to understand and accept what Bible baptism is before it's too late. Now, here's a little chart you might think about, and any of this stuff that you want, I'll give it to you, and you can print it out or whatever that you want to do with it, but we can see that Bible baptism does wash away sins. Remember what Ananias said to Paul, "Why tarriest thou? Rise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And then Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." And as 1 Peter 3:21, that baptism does save us. And in Mark 16, "He that believeth and is baptized will be saved." And so it's important that people understand what Bible baptism does. It is a burial in water, as we look at the mode of baptism. And as Romans 6, verse 3 through 5 point out, that we are buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. And if you'll notice that the eunuch, Philip preached the gospel to him, that he went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And he came up out of the water rejoicing. And in Colossians 2 and verse 12, tells us that we are buried with Christ in baptism. And so when we look at burial and how, or baptism and how it's performed, these passages tell us exactly what happened and how that's accomplished. It puts one into Christ, Galatians 3, verse 27. Remember what Paul said. For y'all were children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That's verse 26. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. For y'all are one in Christ, and if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We're part of a great family, God's family, and a promise that was given to Abraham reaching all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. And so it's important that we understand what it is. And of course, in the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, that Bible baptism places you there in the way that God intended for you to be. And it's urgent. Again, why are you waiting? You know, and of course, Acts 22:16, why tarriest thou? But here we see it was urgent. When they heard it, they were baptized. Again, with the eunuch in Acts 8, verse 36, here's water, what hinders me? And then, of course, there in Acts 16 and verse 33, they took them the same hour of the night. Verse 25 points out the fact that it was midnight when Paul and Silas were in prison. And within that hour, they were baptized into Christ. It's an urgent message for us to teach and preach. Now, Paul exposed the gospel to public examination. We have nothing to hide. And so we want to share that with others. And that's what Paul did too. And he went to the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way. Now notice that capitalization of the way there, because we're talking about this new way, the Christian way, and God's way that he brought about through his Son. Before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. You think about when you get over to the book of Revelation and look at the church at Thyatira, you may ask ourselves, I wonder where that church came from. How did, who established it? Well, we don't know. But we do know that Lydia was from there. And here we see that people from Asia for 2 years, all Asia coming and hearing Paul preaching and teaching here, no doubt that he had contacted many people, converted many people who returned home. So there's some things to see about this, that Paul preached and taught the truth. He let it be seen publicly and openly. Here's some things to think about. In a synagogue. Now, this is a place of public discussion. Have you ever seen a synagogue? Generally, you'd have people sitting on along the wall, and of course you'd have a central man preaching or teaching from the law, and as these people heard and these things talked about. So it was an open discourse that they had. Now, Paul was not afraid or ashamed of the gospel. Remember what he said in the first letter of the book of Romans there, in the first chapter, in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There's nothing to be ashamed of, because the power of the gospel is within the gospel of God to save, rather, is in the gospel. And it'll cut you, Hebrews 4, verse 12, like a knife. And Paul exposes it and opens it up here that we might know about it and hear about it. And just because it upset the Jews, Paul didn't quit or give up, but he found another place and continued on preaching and teaching. And so Paul's letter to Timothy later would be in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, to preach the word in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. So Paul would, Timothy was admonished to keep on teaching. And so that's what we're to do. And truth has nothing to fear from public examination. On the other hand, error does fear exposure. And Jesus pointed out in John 3, if you would there, that darkness hates light. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. And so again, I think we can see it exposes really the heart, the gospel does. And so are we seeking truth? Share it with people. You'll find who they are, that they want to know what's right and what's wrong. Paul had the truth, and even though it was controversial, he was not afraid to expose it to public examination. Don't be ashamed of what you've got. It's what will save you and everybody else. It's able to do that. Acts 20, verse 17 through 21, later Paul would address the elders here. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept nothing back that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." There's nothing hidden about that message right there. Paul spoke to people about it. Next, we see that Paul confirmed the truth by genuine miracles. It did set him apart. And we'll see a little bit later here others who took advantage of that and tried to do the same and found themselves in serious trouble. Verses 11 beginning, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them." People have asked me before, sometimes you can go by and visit hospitals, and sometimes you'll see little pieces of cloth with a pen, sometimes put on a pillow of someone who's very ill. And they say, where does that tradition come from? This is it, right here. And so people claim to have the same power that the Apostle Paul had, a miraculous measure of the spirit that he had. And they say that they can do the same things. Well, we'll learn here that that's not the case. Now, then some of the itinerant Jews, exorcists, took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped upon them and overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. People could see the difference between what Paul was doing and what these men were doing. We can look at a similar thing of what Philip was doing and what Simon the sorcerer was doing. People saw the difference because the truth was confirmed by genuine miracles that were being performed. Now, here's some things to think about as we look at this. What was Paul doing? He was establishing and confirming the truth. In the process, he was exposing error. That just goes with it. And that's what happened here. There's a big difference from today's fake healers and so on. You have different charismatic groups who believe different things. You have Unitarian, Jesus only. You have Trinitarian. When I was preaching in Atlanta, you have the Cleveland, Tennessee Pentecostal group, and you have the Anderson, Indiana Pentecostal group. Now, those two groups believe differently on the deity of Christ, and you have a Unitarian and a Trinitarian view. Now, think about that. When you look at that, both claim miracles, now, but neither has the power to expose the other, because both of them say, we have this power. What's that tell you? That God's working in both of those, and one of them is denying Jesus as being God's Son in the flesh, and would deny the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so, is the Spirit working through one confirming truth and through the other confirming a contradiction? No, they're false. And that's what exposes them more so, by looking at what they claim. It's a talk thing, and their miracles are just not true. And so Paul exposed them as frauds, just as truth does and will expose error even today. Again, Paul addresses the elders at Ephesus later, and he would say to them, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Paul could see this coming. He knew what man might do, whose heart is not right, who maybe search and seek for power or to notoriety of themselves or whatever. He knew what was happening. So now, brethren, I commend you to God as the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And so look at what he left them when he left Ephesus. God's word will strengthen you. It will give you the information that you need. Now, I think it's interesting when you find Revelation chapter 2, the church at Ephesus had been through something. Because he said to the angel of the church at Ephesus, write these things, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks amidst the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Now, we might ask ourselves, how would we may go about to do that? One thing is we can confirm it with the truth. Do you measure up to the truth? If you're not preaching the truth, then your message is not from God. And we saw that these men who claimed to have power that Paul did, but they were exposed for what they were. Truth will do that. And we shouldn't be afraid to use it to that end. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, a passage that's probably common to us. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so doctrine tells you what's right, and reproof tells you what's wrong, and correction is how to get right, and instruction is how to stay right. And so God's given us all that we need, and we need to use it the way God intended us to, that we might share the blessed gospel with others, that they may share in the hope of heaven with us. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. We don't convert people like with the edge of the sword or a pistol to their head. We don't operate that way. For pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's how you change men, is you change their heart. And they'll lay down what's in their hand. And so we see from the example that Paul gave is that we have something that's more powerful than that. It's the message of the gospel. Also, we see verse 18, 19, that Paul's preaching brought about true repentance. Look what this message did in the lives of these people. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, that's what you call true repentance. Here's something to think about. The Ephesians recognized their spiritual condition, weren't they? And that being in sin, they confessed and corrected their lives, acknowledged these things that they were doing wrong and how that they corrected it. They brought the relics of those sins together and burned them in the midst of all. Now, there's things that we need to get rid of even today, and things that need to be burned. Not passed on to somebody else, but gotten rid of. What about alcohol and drugs and creed books and lottery tickets and immodest clothing and porno magazines and videos, tobacco products, all those type of things? They don't need to be passed on, but they need to be given. They need to be piled and burned is what needs to happen. And so the Ephesians were doing what Jesus had said. Matthew 5, is fly by me. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. So if something's a hindrance to you and something's wrong, then just get rid of it out of your life and be happy. Or move on and be happy and do what God wants you to do. And then you'll be happy. Now, the effect of false preaching in verse 20, as I pointed out. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Now, so we have this good thing that's happened. Now, just reflect upon that. What a change that brought about to this city and the people who dwelt there. The influence of these people as they met together and worshiped God and studied and taught. But Satan doesn't like that. And of course, he's just not going to sit idly by when this happens. He's going to go to work in our lives, and he often does. And sometimes, when you think about a church, there's just three types. There's a church that's had problems, church having problems, or getting ready to have problems. That's just the way it is. And so we need to approach that and deal with things and move on and grow. And if Satan runs against us, we fight back and we go on. We have to heal. We have to recover. We have to fight. And that's a part of the process. And so verses 21 through 25 gives us some insight about what Satan does. And Satan's appeal to wealth and prosperity, he'll do that to you. He'll say, okay, now wait a minute. This hits my pocketbook. There's something wrong here. I need to think about this. And so when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. Now, there's that capitalization again. There's problems about the way. But it's not from within at this point, it seems. The problem is from without. And it is those who would want to bring it down and destroy it in their community. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. Now, we saw one of those earlier, one of those that were found. There's several examples of that, in different forms of different materials, which would, of course, change in value for what it was made out of. But this would be a house god to you that you might offer a sacrifice to daily, maybe a food offering or something to. And then you actually might even go to the temple and offer a tribute money there, or whatever that you might do to support this god. And so that's what they were doing. But these guys, they were making a profit from it. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. And so what Paul was doing was hurting them. And that's what Satan does. He'll get behind this real quick. If it's going to hurt your economy, then we need to do something about this guy. Now here's some things to think about this. Demetrius had a pocketbook religion. His interest was in the money that could be made. We have our occupation doing this, guys. This fellow's causing us a problem. And many today make the same carnal appeal to wealth and prosperity. You know, there are those who teach that just 144,000 are going to go to heaven. So they spend much of their time talking about life here on earth. That's a see and feel religion. That's what that is. It's about being happy here. And you know, where I come from, there's actually a group of Jehovah's Witnesses there where a fellow who was a member, and he died, and he built this huge stone house that he thinks that he will come back and occupy in the future. And so it's still there, though he's dead and gone, long gone. The house is still there because his life is focused on here, on the earth. Now, maybe not in this present life, but in the afterlife for him, he'll be here. He'll be living that little block house. In his mind. And so that's things they want to focus on, things that are here. Health and wealth, those type of things. Evangelists will say on TV, you give us more, you give us this or that, and you'll get more. You'll see prosperity. So we have messages like that that people are constantly hearing and that are buying into. That's the work of Satan. And truth, wealth and prosperity is in the riches of God's blessings. That's where truth really is. Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46. Jesus said again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And so that's something that should be great value to us. That's what's more important than treasure and gold that you'll have here, is the promises that God's given. Matthew 6 and verses 19 through 21 tells us about putting our heart and our mind in what we're doing. Not being so much focused on the things of the world. Do not let for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so, where are we focused on? There's a lot of people can't move about because their stuff's got them tied down. And so, how productive are we? There's so much that we can do. I'm not saying that we can't possess things and have things and use wisdom and tact about that. But what I am saying is, are we robbing God by their being so focused on things of the world with their time and their talent, their ability and their means to do so? Now, verse 26 and 27, we see that Satan's appeal to a worldwide movement. And that's another way that Satan operates. Now, verse 26 says, "Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worships." And so look at here, he's reaching out now, you know. But verse 26, isn't that a commentary on a preacher? This guy right here is turning the world upside down. And that's the way it should be. Christians ought to be turning the world upside down and looking for opportunities that we can share the gospel with others. And what will happen, though, is that people will turn on you and they'll say, "No, we can't be wrong. There's too many of us. Surely that little bunch over there ain't going to do anything." And they look at it that way. And so Demetrius and the other workers measure the thing successful by the number of people involved. All Asia and the world worships Diana. Surely it can't be wrong. And so today many religious groups have success. But when you ask for book, chapter, and verse for the things that they do and practice, their response is, "Their movement's worldwide. Can't be wrong." They may just focus on the majority. Now the point is attracting great numbers of people proves truth. Is that so? What about a world of people lost in the flood, except for eight? Now, that's something to think about. Now, truth is very important, and we need to share that, specifically with our family, for sure. Is something right depending on how many people believe it? No. It's determined by what God says. Jesus said in John 8, verse 31, he said to those Jews that believed on him, "If you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You really want liberty? It's in the gospel. God's given us true freedom in the gospel, and a way that pleases and honors him. Notice in John 17 and 17, the prayer that Jesus makes for sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. God's word is where truth is. That's where the power of the gospel to save is. Verses 28 through 34, Satan appeals to emotion and confusion. If you ever get into Bible study with someone, you may be getting down to the crucial points of things, then all of a sudden somebody throws a big cloud of dust in the air. And I mean that. They'll pull you off on this discussion or that and over here. They cloud it up. They won't talk. They won't get down to it. So wait a minute now. Let me finish this and we'll talk about that. And so it's hard to keep them reined in until you get through it. And that's the way Satan operates, because it exposes you. That's what that does. Verse 28. "Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord. Having seized Gaius and Erastus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into to the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not go venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they would come together." Now let me ask you something. Look what's going on in our society today. There's people running around causing a fuss. And you ask, what's this all about? Well, I don't know, but I'm here with everybody else, you know. And so a lot of people really don't know what's going on. That's the truth of the matter. People are clouded over by something somebody says to stir up a mess. And that can be secular and that can be spiritual, either way. And so that's just what Satan does. People get together and don't even know why they're there for. Now, when you think about these people in the city crying out in this theater, that's where they're gathered at as this thing shapes up now. And notice verse 33. "And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they had found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.'" Now, can you imagine that theater filled with these people in this city crying this out and all this confusion going on? What a mess. Satan's having a heyday there for sure. And that's the way he operates. Here's something to think about. By this outrage, of course, the craftsmen of the city set the whole city in a state of confusion. And there is place for emotion. All of us understand that. But what we find is that we're not to allow that to interfere with just good reasoning as we look at our thinking as we evaluate the truth, we have to, we may be emotional, but we need to be realistic. We need to think about it and our ability to use our minds and understand what God said. So we may get emotional about that, but we need to know what the truth is. But it's the opposite when dealing with error, because emotions are stirred up to keep people from examining the truth. This can't be wrong. I feel this way, and I can't be wrong. And people just hide behind that. But that's the way that Satan works. Today, many churches enter, their services are centered around entertainment, and their goal is to feel good, and they stir everybody up so everybody feels good, and then they think that this feeling comes from God. And so you have these large mega churches, and you know, different things happen to motivate them, and they move them out, you know, because it's like, well, you know, I'm not getting enough here, so I'll go over there to get a little something more. Somebody offers me this, so I'll go over there. And so it's just a constant stir that way. Let's just abide in the truth and be happy with what God said. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And then 2 Corinthians 12, verse 19 and 20. Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. Lest there be contentions and jealousies and outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings and whispers and conceits and tumults. Now, in the first letter, we already get some insight about how this church felt about Paul. He didn't take support of them because he didn't want them to think that he owed them anything. And they felt like that he was afraid to come and see them, but he wasn't. And he told them that he would come. When he does, he'll see them, what power that they're of. But they had everything all messed up, as we know, that the problems that they had. And Paul's writing them, encouraging them, do the right thing, and appealing to them to make the correction that they needed. Now, verses 35 through 41, we see that Satan appeals to tradition too. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who neither are robbers of churches or robbers of temples or blasphemers of your goddess. They didn't do that. And notice we learned something else about these men, how that they conducted themselves by this. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls, let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And so under occupation of Rome, to do this, you really put yourself in an awkward spot. And he's calling that to their attention. He's done settled the matter. We're right about this, so don't worry about it. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. And so that brings us to the end of the chapter. But there's a point here to consider, is that this town clerk sought to appease the people and calm them down, of course, by what they'd always believed. And that sometimes does it. People rally, you know, you get somebody stirred up and interested in the gospel, and you begin to expose some things to them. And then they begin to think about it, and then someone will come along and say, wait a minute, that's not what we've always believed. This is not what your mom and dad taught. This is not what you need to do. Just settle with what we're doing here. Everything is all right. We've always believed this. And so many religious groups make an appeal to tradition when defending infant baptism, sprinkling, instrumental music. The only defense is offered, we've always done it this way. And it's what we like. It makes us feel good. And we're worshiping God. So who are you to question that? And so that's the type of things that we get. And that's what Satan does, is appeal to tradition. And so he makes no appeal to truth. Doesn't want you to open your Bible. Don't want you to examine it. Don't want you to study. Don't want you to hear what God has to say. John 5, verse 39 and 40, Jesus told them to study about what he was teaching. He says, you search the scripture, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. They just weren't going to do it. They were going to hang on to what they had. Remember, that seemed to be a problem in the Hebrew letter, is that though they were converted to Christianity, when it come down to it, there was a temptation to go back. And the book was written to try to stabilize and encourage them to stay and remain faithful to what God had said. The Old Testament had confirmed that, and that it would happen. And they just need to hang on. John 17 and verses 10 and 11. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Of course, this was off the turmoil that was happening in Thessalonica. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those of Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And so, let's not appeal to tradition. Let's appeal to what the scriptures say and hang on to that if it's true. And so God's word can still prevail. We just need to have confidence in it. We need to notice that Satan's going to fight us every foot of the way. When good things happen, he's not going to be content with that. We just need to hang on. Strengthen our brethren. Encourage each other. Fight back. And go forward. I know I had a lot on you there. I knew I had much to deliver to you. I wanted you to think about this. But if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I think we saw the gospel in action in Acts 19. And if you're not a Christian, Jesus said in John 8:24, except you believe in me, you'll die in your sins. In Luke 13, verse 3, and also verse 7, he tells us to repent or we'll perish. And then, of course, we are to confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. If you remember the eunuch, when asked, here's water, what hinders me to be baptized? Philip said, if you believe, you may. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. Then went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Which brings us to baptism. And as we saw, Bible baptism is for the remission of sins. Puts you in the body of Christ. Adds you to God's kingdom. That you can be a Christian and live faithful. Now, maintain your relationship with God by always evaluating your life. And as a Christian, if you stumbled and fallen away, or if there's something amiss in your life, then correct it. And know that God has made provision for you. That if you'll confess your sins, he's faithful and just forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Whatever you got to do, won't you have the courage to come forward as we stand and sing.